If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we're spending a number of weeks looking at the issues of Christian worship. You may know that the book of Hebrews is a long letter describing how Christ is greater than anything that God gave to his people, the Jews, as far as how they were to worship, that Christ is the great high priest, higher and greater than any high priest that ever existed. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. And that's the intent of the book. But here in chapter 12, we have a focus on how we are living out the Christian life. And so the beginning verses are some very clear instructions for just living as a Christian. And then we'll pick up the discussion in verse 18 of chapter 12. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your grace. We know that your word has been given by inspiration. We know that your word is true. We know, Lord, that your spirit takes the word and uses it to convict us of our sin, to grow us in grace, to mature us. And so, Lord, having known these things, we pray that once again you would do that in our midst, that being under your word, we would indeed be humble recipients of your grace through your word. And we would receive it with joy and thankfulness. And we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the perfect word of the Lord, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. If you've ever bought or sold a house, you may have heard the phrase that the three most important things in real estate are location, location, location. And that's important in real estate because where the building is what's most vitally important. What about in worship? Is location important? It is vitally important, but probably not in the way you're thinking. And that's what this text is about. We've been looking at worship, and we've been looking at the nature of Christian worship, that it is in the presence of God. By the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, we are able to enter the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And today we want to talk about where we do that. And that's a vital question for us at this very time in our life as a church. We have this space, that space, that space. We have lots of spaces, but we're not really going to talk about that at all. Because what the text is talking about is the location of Christian worship is not where you think it is. And I want you to see that today because it might transform the way in which you come to worship and transform the way you actually worship when you're here. A place takes second place. I hope you'll see that by the end. We come to this passage because it's talking about how to live as a Christian, but particularly it's talking about the contrast between the worship under what we call the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament, you might say, and the way that Christians worship under the New Covenant, the New Testament worship. And there's similarities, but there's contrast, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He's given all these instructions for life in the beginning of chapter 12, and now he's talking about some of the things that are the same and some of the things that are different when it comes to worship. And you can see that worship is the point, because he ends that whole section with that. We must worship or offer to God acceptable worship. But notice the contrast and the way it just sort of plunges in verse 18. And if you're not a Jew, you might have trouble. What is he talking about? The book of Hebrews is written to Jews who have become Christians, and so they understand their Old Testament probably better than you or I. But the obvious point that he's drawing is a contrast between what we call Mount Sinai, even though it's not mentioned by name, and Mount Zion. So Mount Sinai, he says in verse 18, you, meaning Christians, have not come to what may be touched. And the fact that that is Mount Sinai is developed as you move down through the verses. He's referring to the event back in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, where God's people have been brought out of Egypt and are going towards the promised land, but they stop at Mount Sinai, and there God gives them the law. And it's the Ten Commandments, of course, but he gives them all the instruction about how they are to live, how they are to worship. The details are all there in those portions of the Old Testament. And if you remember that passage in chapter 19, you'll remember that indeed the warning was that no one should touch the mountain. Moses went up it, and the elders at one point, but no one, not even an animal, should touch the mountain. It was a terrifyingly holy place. And so it's described here as a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of trumpet. They couldn't even hear the words of the Lord without trembling in fear. And even Moses, who had that wonderful relationship with God, he himself says, I tremble with fear. So that's the mountain. That's Mount Sinai. And at that place, God made a covenant with his people. And he said in chapter 19, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was God's promise to his people. Here's my covenant. Keep my covenant. Keep my commandments, and I will abide with you and you with me, and you will be my people. And so we have that. But in verse 22, again, the contrast. He's talking to Christians, the writer is, and he says, you did not come to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion. And the most obvious and most common primary reference to Mount Zion in the Bible is the hill on which Jerusalem was built. Several hills. Jerusalem as a city, very small at the beginning, growing in size, and the temple itself is right there up on Mount Zion. That's the obvious physical place, Mount Zion, in the Scriptures. But also, all throughout the Scriptures, we have this idea that Zion is not so much the physical place where the temple is and the city of Jerusalem, but that's the name of the heavenly city. And that's obviously what he's talking about here. Not the physical city of Jerusalem. Because the contrast, as he says, verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched, what is physical. No, you have come to Mount Zion, which is the heavenly city of the living God. A spiritual city. A city that has not manifested itself in a physical way yet. He's contrasting the physical city, or the physical mountain, Mount Sinai, with the spiritual place called the heavenly realms, or the city of the living God. That's the contrast here. And the contrast is between smoke and fire and darkness and gloom and tempest at Sinai and brightness and glory and majesty and holiness of the heavenly reality. He's saying that's where Christians are worshiping. And look at how he describes that glorious place. It's the city of the living God. It's the home of the angelic hosts and their festal gathering. It is the assembly of the firstborn. That word assembly is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which is usually translated church. So you could rightly translate this, you have come to the church of the firstborn. Who are the firstborn? The Bible says Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one resurrected to everlasting life. The church is that collection of people who are born again in Christ Jesus. And this is the heavenly realm is inhabited by these people. You have come to God, the judge, his dwelling place. You have come to the place where the spirits are made righteous and perfect. Who are those? They are the saints who have gone before us, those who have died and already gone to be with the Lord, who are in Christ Jesus. They are disembodied. That is, their bodies lie resting in the grave until the resurrection. Their spirits have gone to be immediately with the Lord, and they inhabit the heavenly realms spiritually. You have come to Jesus, who is sitting on the throne, his resurrection body ascended up to heaven, a true physical body, and he dwells in the heavenly realms bodily, and he will come again. You have come to Christ, the mediator. Moses was the mediator of the new covenant. God gave it to Moses. He made it with the people. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses the old, Christ the new. And Christ is our mediator, and he has brought it to pass by the shedding of his blood. The fact that we are in a covenant with God is by blood. As God gave the old covenant to Moses, so the sacrifices of animals were the sign and seal of that covenant, that the wages of sin was death. Animals had to die in order for sacramental cleansing to get them into the worship place. Now Christ. And Christ has a better blood than Abel. That reminds us, of course, of Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother, and Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice to be given, but the blood of Christ declares that justice has been given. Christ has suffered on your behalf, and your sins are forgiven. Justice is rendered. You do not have to bear the penalty for your sins. And all of this is a wonderful change, verses 25 and following. And so don't ignore it. Don't refuse it. God will come and he will shake the earth again, just as he did at Mount Sinai, but in a new and wonderful way, because his kingdom has come and is coming in all of its fullness even yet. And then, summarizing it all, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, that's what the passage really means. But what do we draw out of that for ourselves as New Testament worshipers? We're not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. We're in Christ. And so how does that instruct us as to how we worship? Well, I want you to notice three similarities between old covenant worship and new covenant worship, and one difference. And we're going to focus on the difference. The three similarities are these. Number one, God is the same God. Now, some people have this idea in their minds that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are either two different gods, or God is acting so differently, it's almost like he's a different God. That is not biblical at all. He is exactly the same God. In the Old Covenant, God met with his people in majesty and power and fire, and they trembled at his holiness. And in New Covenant worship, we still meet with such a God. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what he says. We should tremble in his presence. Now, of course, we come in the righteousness of Christ, so we don't fear, but he is still the same God. He is still the same God. I hope you see that. Second similarity, God has the same purpose in worship. The purpose of the worship of his people is that we would gather to glorify his holy name, to praise him for who he is and what he's done. That was the purpose in Old Testament worship. That's the purpose in New Testament worship. In the Old Covenant, we're invited into his presence. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He invites us into his presence in the Old Testament and in the New. His purpose is the same, that we would glorify him. And you see that purpose wonderfully fulfilled as you look at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where all the saints are gathered around the throne in eternal praise and worship. That's the goal. It's always the same goal. And the promise made to the Old Testament people that they would be a kingdom of priests is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We are all able to access the Holy of Holies. We're all priests. We come into his holy presence. So God is the same, his purpose is the same, and thirdly, his means to enter his presence are the same. Blood. The Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to the wonderful truth in Scripture, the wages of sin is death. You say, how is that wonderful? Well, it's wonderful for this reason, that the wages of sin are rightly death, that God would consume and destroy those who rebel against him in sin immediately. Their blood would be demanded of them, blood signifying life. But that's not the way God works in his grace, neither in the Old or in the New Testament. In the Old, he allowed a ceremonial cleansing to take place by the offering of the blood and the sacrifices of animals. And so the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and God's people would be accepted in their worship before a holy God, symbolizing that the animals had died in their place instead of them for their sins. And in New Covenant worship, Christ is the Lamb of God, and his blood is shed. And the only way in which New Testament worshipers can enter the Holy of Holies is through the blood of Christ. He's our great high priest. He's offered his blood and died, the guilty sacrifice. He's not guilty, but we are. And in our place, he takes our penalty. And so by his great work, we are able to enter the Holy of Holies as priests and to worship God. The curtain has been torn in two. And so when God says to New Testament worshipers, draw near, we can come, not because of anything in us, nothing in our hands, nothing we bring, but because we're in union with Christ, and Christ has made the way. And so God is the same, his purpose in worship is the same, the access, the means by which we enter his presence is the same. We can approach the unapproachable God because of Christ and his precious blood. That's all the same, Old Testament, New Testament. But the passage is really about the difference, the contrast. And again, the contrast is between the physical, the old Mount Sinai, where the people met with God and then continued to meet in a physical tabernacle and do physical things. The contrast is with that and the spiritual worship of New Testament people as they meet with God. New Covenant believers come to Mount Zion, the heavenly place, to meet with God. Let's put it most plainly. When you are here in corporate worship, you are actually in heaven. That's the location of Christian worship. You are lifted up into heaven. I want you to get that thought, so let's focus on that together. How is that possible? We are, by our nature, body and soul. We could rightly say you don't have a body and you don't have a soul. You are body, soul. That's who you are. And so there's the physical aspect of who we are and the spiritual aspect of who we are. That's true. And you well know that people can come physically to worship and not actually worship at all. Just being physically present doesn't mean you worship. And that's because worship is primarily a spiritual activity, not a physical activity. It's something you do with your spirit. You worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's an action of your spirit. And sure, we use our bodies, we use our hands and our mouths and our voices, but the primary work of worship is spiritual, internal. It's not physical. Indeed, you could say that you don't need a body to worship. How do we know that? Well, we've just read in this passage that the angels around the throne are worshiping God. They don't have bodies. Angels are spiritual beings. They can take to themselves a physical body, but that's not their normal state. Not only that, but the spirits of the departed saints, the glorified spirits of those who have died and already gone to glory, their bodies lie resting in the grave. Their spirits are already in the heavenly realms worshiping God. They have no body, and yet they're worshiping. So you don't even need a body to worship. But the point is that not only is the body not necessary, but that worship is primarily spiritual. Do you remember the account in John chapter 4 when Jesus is on the road and he stops in Samaria and he visits with the Samaritan woman at the well? And they get into this discussion because the Samaritans believed that proper worship was done on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews believed that proper worship was done on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the discussion goes a bit astray, but the point that Jesus makes with this woman, and he says, a physical place of worship is not what matters. That's not the location argument. Here's what Jesus says to the woman. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, for such the Father is seeking to worship him. Spiritual worshipers. Jesus says new covenant worship is not about the location. It's about your spirit. It's about your spirit. And so you say, well, okay, worship is primarily spiritual, but I'm still physically here. And you can't split me. I'm not dead yet. My body's still here. I'm still a physical, spiritual being. How is it possible then that I can worship in the heavenlies? Well, here's the simple answer. You are physically here. But if you're truly worshiping, you are spiritually there. And you need to see why the scriptures teach us that. Why is it that Christian worship takes place in the heavenlies? Well, firstly, because that's where Christ is. Now, I know as well as you do that the Son of God and his eternal being is in every place at all times. But Jesus Christ took to his eternal divine nature a true human body. And he hasn't lost that. And when he died and rose and ascended, he is physically seated at the place that we call the right hand of God, and that's where he actually is. And that's the heavenlies. That's Mount Zion, as described in the scriptures. And just from the book of Hebrews, we find that back in chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the point, says the writer. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's where Christ is. Hebrews 8, 1. Hebrews 9, 11. Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. He entered once and for all into the holy of places by means of his own blood. Where is that holy place? It describes it there that it's in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 11. When Christ had offered one time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Where's that? Heaven. Where is Christ? Heaven. Who are we worshiping? The triune God, but particularly the Son in all of his glory. And where is he? In heaven. Heaven is where Jesus Christ is physically resurrected, ascended, glorified body is. His true divine nature is everywhere, but he's physically there. In heaven, Mount Zion. Not only that, of course, heaven is not only where Christ is, but it's where the Christian believer is to focus his or her soul. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You are to set your mind on the things above, particularly in worship, but at all times. Your citizenship is in heaven. Most of us, I think, probably are citizens of the United States. When you're traveling, if you are, you want to get home. You think of home as the place where you dwell. Your heart is set on home. Well, as a Christian, your home is heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's your home. The Bible says we're just passing through here. We're sojourners, travelers. Set your heart on heaven. Heaven is where the Christian believer not only focuses his soul, but it's where you actually already are, spiritually. Listen to these verses. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following. God has put you in heaven. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice the verbs are not future, but past. It's already happened. When you came to God by his grace, when you repented of your sins and trusted Christ, God has raised you up and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. How is that possible? because of the marvelous biblical truth that you are in union with Christ Jesus. There are three marvelous mysteries in the Scripture, many, but three amazing ones, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, three in one. That's one mystery. That Christ had both a human nature and a divine nature, two in one. And that the believer is united to Christ, one and one. And we're united with Christ. And so if Christ is in the heavenlies, where are you? You're already there. Jesus talks about us being branches engrafted into the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. Paul writes over and over again, you are in Christ Jesus. He says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ lives in you spiritually, and he takes you to heaven where he is physically. You say, that's mysterious. I can't understand it. Of course it's mysterious. What do you expect? You're going to completely understand in your finite, limited, sinful mind all the glories that Christ has done for you? Not yet, not for eternity. Well, that's what the Scriptures are saying. You're spiritually in heaven while you're bodily on earth, and Christ is bodily in heaven while he's spiritually on earth. Amazing. And when we come and worship, we are physically, mysteriously drawn up to the heavenlies to worship. And so new covenant worship, while done on earth, is heavenly. What are the implications of that? Well, number one, it means that because we're being lifted up into the heavenlies, which are pure and holy and spotless and the dwelling place of God, you must be brought, you must be bought. You can't just blunder in. It's the place of God, the holiness of perfection, the place where the saints who are pure and righteous and perfect dwell. You can't climb the ladder of good works to get to heaven. You must be bought with the precious blood of Christ. An unbeliever can say he worships, but he cannot, because the blood of Christ does not cover him. He cannot enter the presence of God. He could no more enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle than he could enter heaven to worship. But the good news is, if you are in Christ Jesus, if he has made you his own, then you have entree to heaven. You've been brought by Christ. You've been bought by Christ. You enter his presence in the heavenlies in worship. In just the previous chapter, section of the chapter, chapter 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, 12:13. Well, because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, you are declared righteous, and you have the right to enter his presence in heavenly worship. What an amazing thing. When you come physically to this building, to this location, you say, I've come to worship. But you haven't really worshiped until you've entered, as it were, the heavenlies. And you are lifted up there. And you are only there because of the greatness of Christ. And if that doesn't motivate your worship, then you're not thinking about the right things. Secondly, physical place takes second place. It's important because we are physical beings that we have a physical place to worship. That's obvious, I hope. It can be anywhere, but it's important to have a physical place. And so down through the ages, Christians have thought about how to do that and do it well. And we're not going to have time to get into all the discussions about that. But there are two errors out on the edges of our thinking about location and physical space that we need to avoid. One is to think too much about the physical place, and the other is to think too little about the physical place. It's an error to think too lightly about the physical place. I know there are churches that meet in gymnasiums, and they struggle with both the acoustics and the fact that they played basketball there Saturday night and now they're worshiping there. And we think too little about the place if we think we can just meet any old place. Because what's happening in worship is unique, a one-of-a-kind thing. And to have a special place that's set apart for that holy purpose and that alone is wonderful. And down through the centuries, Christians have sought to have that space. It's important because we want what takes place there to be different than everything else that we do, including basketball. And so we come to a special place that's set aside for that special purpose to do a most special thing. And the danger is we think too lightly about place. And so it's very important that we have a unique place, a special place, and all the things that go with that. It needs to be somewhat comfortable, but not too comfortable, lest you all fall asleep. It needs to be focused and not distractive. It needs to have good acoustics. All those things, of course, tie into that. But here, we need to think about a special place, and that's why we're building a new special place. It's a special place, and it's for worship. But the other error is that we think too much of space. Now, we're about to do something amazing in the life of this church. For 180 years, people have worshiped here. And we're moving into a new space. And that's not to deny the specialness of this place. That's not to say nothing ever happened here. It's not to say it was important. And your feelings about what happened for you in this place are vitally important. You got married here. You were baptized here. You came to faith here. You remember the pew in which we were sitting when God spoke to you. And this space is really, really important to you, but maybe too important. You see, that's the other error. Because Christians can get so attached to the space, they think that the sense of spiritual worship that they have has to do with the space and not the God who met them there. Because as you see, this text tells us that while we're worshiping in this location, where we really, truly are, is in the heavenlies. And it doesn't matter what the location is. Christians can worship truly in gymnasiums, under trees, in old buildings and new. Because the key is that we're meeting in the heavenlies with the Lord. And for those of you who have been in this space for all your life, it's going to be hard to leave this space and go to a new space. But the continuity is what you need to think about. It's the same God, the same kind of worship, the same glorious way in which we enter through the blood of Christ. And all along, here and there and wherever you worship, you're in the heavenlies, meeting with the Lord. And so we need to avoid both of those dangers, that we don't think at all about the space or we think too much of the space. One person has said it this way. It's not a great illustration, but it might be helpful to you. The place where you worship is like a rocket ship. It's not the destination. It's taking you to the heavens, but it's vitally important that it's a good rocket ship. And so that's what we have, a place to meet because we're physical beings. But it's taking us someplace else. And that's what we're focusing on. And thirdly, because worship is heavenly, I don't know if you can do this in your mind. I have a hard time with it. You're in two places at once. Now, that's difficult to imagine, and this is not like something you saw on TV, some mystical portal where you go from one world to the next. We're not talking about that. We're saying you're physically present, you're meeting with the Almighty God, but He is calling you and lifting you up into the heavenlies, into His presence. You're in two places at once. And because of that, your preparation for worship needs to take place on two levels or two planes or with two attitudes. You have to physically be prepared and you have to be spiritually prepared even to come into this place. Think about a great athlete. They don't go out on the field to compete without preparation, sometimes years and years before the big event if they're Olympians. And there's tons of preparation, physical and mental, for them. And so should worship be. It's the most important thing you do in your life, to worship the Lord. And to get into this transition mindset that I'm coming to a physical place, so I need to be prepared for that, but I'm coming to meet with God in the heavenlies, and so I need to prepare my soul, and I'm going into the Holy of Holies. Now, how does that impact your preparations? If you need instruction in that, just go back to how the priest prepared to meet with God as he entered the Holy of Holies. He prepared himself physically by actually washing and cleansing his body, and he prepared himself spiritually to take the sacrifice, the blood, into the Holy of Holies. Now, those are the kinds of things we should be thinking about. I'm prepped, I'm ready to be in the presence of a holy God. And because it's his place, we don't come into it like it's our own living room. You know, walk in casually, saunter in, kick off your shoes, put up your feet, tell a joke or two, fumble with your phone. That's not how we come into worship. This is something completely different. You're entering the Holy of Holies. And how you come needs to be thought about before you get here. And what you're doing needs to be thought about before you get here. So Christian worship is heavenly worship. Is that your expectation? If you're thinking in those ways, you'll change how you enter into his presence, prepared, expectant, focused, and therefore vitally important that the Holy Spirit be present in our preparations and in our worship, because we can't do what is required of us, not on our own. We've been brought into the heavenlies by the blood of Christ. We are actually brought into the heavenlies by the work and the power of the Spirit, enabling our minds to focus on Christ, enabling us to prepare our thoughts, our presence, so that when we come, we're ready to meet with our King. It's a work of the Spirit, and we need to be in prayer long before worship begins. For every aspect of the worship, for you, yourself, your co-worshippers, the worship leader, the music people, the space that the heat would be on, all of these things that we might focus our attention upon the living God. And we come so that when we have properly ordered worship and we are called into the presence of Christ by his word and the Spirit is asked to descend upon us and moves among us, we are lifted up into the heavenlies where the enthroned Christ sits, where there's a great company of angels singing praises to God with us. And all those who have died in the Lord are there, not physically, but spiritually. And with all the company of God's church on earth and in heaven, we praise the exalted Christ. And we hear about what he's done. And we hear about who he is. And we hear that he's coming again. And our hearts are warmed. And we think not about the location physically, but what will be your eternal location, physically and spiritually? The glorious Mount Zion, the heavenly realm. And this is just a taste of that. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand worship as you describe it in the Scriptures. And teach us what it means to come into your holy presence. Invigorate our worship by your Holy Spirit. And enable us to praise the exalted risen Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.